And please turn in the scriptures to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, almost to the end of the Bible. It's one of those little books. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation brings it to the end. So 1 John chapter 4. And verses 7 through 21 are the basis of my exhortation today. But really, this is just a culmination of considering this text in this letter. I trust the Spirit will use it to teach us to obey the command. In this text, 1 John 4, 7 through 21, the Holy Spirit exhorts us to one primary thing, and that is to love one another. Love your brothers. And this really is the culminating exhortation of a building emphasis throughout this letter, as God has given to us. We've encountered, first of all, in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, I believe it was, this new commandment. The Apostle John introduced this instruction to love our brothers. And then in chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, he went back to it and took time to expound on it more at length, teaching us not to be Cain-like in saying, "Am I my brother's keeper?" but to be Christ-like in laying down our lives for the brothers. That's what we're called to do. And now, he circles back to it again in chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. And here, I believe he's really reached the peak, the pinnacle of his teaching on this topic. As he comes down off the summit, he will address it one more time in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, but then that's it. Then he's done bringing up this particular topic in the letter. Our text today, however, is the summit. And as we've traversed this summit, I trust we've learned a great deal about why God so insists that we love one another. In a nutshell, it comes down to this, that if we are born of God and if we abide in God, we will love one another. We have to love one another. We must love one another because that's how you participate in the love of God. There's no other way to do it. You can't say you love God and then hate your brother. If that's true, you don't abide in the love of God. The only way to abide in the love of God is to love your brother. That's why this is so significant. God is love, and those who have been born of Him, those who abide in Him, live day by day in the reality of His love. God's character is produced in us by His Spirit. And so, it's simply impossible to have God's love in you and not to love your brother. That's what the Scripture emphasizes then as we wrap up this section in verses 20 and 21, where it says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." He's bringing this right down to brass tacks. In fact, bringing it down in a way that's almost the opposite of the way we would naturally think of it. He says, The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We've already seen, as John has expounded this for us, that in effect God's love is brought into the experience of our lives through our love and our loving one another. It's made visible in that sense. And so, it works back the other way. If you don't love in this realm, then you don't have the love in that realm. In this visible, actual realm. Now we might think, well, it's easy to love God, it's just not so easy to love my brother. Right? He's the one I actually have to live with, and he's not perfect like God. God doesn't give us that loophole, does he? He says, this is the way it's going to show if you actually love me. Not just some figment of your own imagination, some God out there who's always nice and that I just really love. If you want to know if you're loving the real God, you're going to love the real brothers in your church. The real people, the brothers and sisters in Christ that God puts in your life. That's the exhortation. Now, since we've already spent a great deal of time expounding what the Scripture says in this letter about loving our brothers, and you will remember our series of 1 John 3, verses 11 through 18, where we tried to play out more in depth what that means, what that actually looks like to love our brothers. So we're not going to rehash all that today. What remains for me to do today is to just simply press it home upon your hearts with both exhortation and encouragements. So let me start with some exhortation. Since you now have seen what God says about loving your brothers and about why this is so important, see that you commit yourselves to it. That's it. See that you do it. In some senses, walking through the Scriptures like this brings us to a crossroads as a church. Will we love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and thus love our neighbors as ourselves, or will we shrink back in fear and faithlessness and selfishness? If you think about this, it is good to count the cost of loving others. As you consider what God calls you to do, it's good to recognize exactly what it will entail. There are many reasons, I'm sure we could all name some, why we would want to withhold our hearts from love. You will have to, if you're going to love, you will have to endure long with people who are not always easy to endure, because love is patient and kind. You will have to rejoice in others' successes and blessings, even those blessings do not come your way, because love does not envy or boast. You will have to always recognize how low and how little you are, for love is not puffed up. You will not insist on your own way, but you will have to seek your good only in the good of others, because love does not seek her own. You'll have to put away your irritation and your anger with others, for love is not provoked. You'll not be able to harbor resentment against others for wrongs that they have done, because love does not take into account a wrong. You see, in a real sense, there is a cost to loving your brother. You will have to forego those things. Loving will humble you. Loving will bring heartache. It will open you up to various temptations and trials. It will mean you become a living sacrifice, devoting everything of your life to God, your possessions, your time, your talents, your influence, your comforts. There is a cost to love. But let me remind you today that there is a greater cost to withholding your love, an even greater cost. If you hold back from loving your brothers, it will cost you all usefulness for God. Even if you have great abilities and great spiritual gifts, but you do not love, the Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13, which we've just been reflecting on, it's nothing. In fact, it becomes irritating noise. It's nothing. Your great usefulness for God will now be worthless. Worthless in terms of eternal fruit. You will not be useful to God because you will not have the wisdom to build others up in the faith, as the Corinthians found out. If you hold back from love, it will be at the price of real joy. You see, to love deeply opens up a world of joy that is simply unimaginable to somebody who will not love, to somebody who is outside of that love. And I might even say, at long last, refusing to love, based on 1 John chapter 4, will cost you your own relationship with God, because it will reveal at the end that you do not have the Spirit of God. That's a high price for refusing to love. There's a famous quote by C.S. Lewis. I will reiterate it here at the risk of it becoming trivial, but it says so well what we're getting at. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, keeping it safe, then you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all relational entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy in our relationships, or at least the risk of hurt in our relationships, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. And he's exactly right. This is what it is. That's why John says you must love your brothers. And so I'd exhort you today to pursue love. Instead of withholding love, will you commit to loving one another today? Now, what will that mean? I would like to warn us against just one particular temptation of conservative Christians, such as this church is. We could talk at length, of course, about particular temptations, and some that may apply more to others, perhaps even than us. But I'd like rather to focus on one that's a particular temptation to conservative Christians when it comes to this issue of loving one another. If we want to love God's love to flow here at High Country Baptist Church, then we have to reject a spirit of condemnation, or what's been called a censorious spirit. A spirit which is quick to condemn others. How will that kind of a spirit show itself? One way that spirit will show itself is being quick to consider others unconverted. They can't really be a Christian because they're not like this or they don't do that right. They can't be a Christian. George Whitefield, the great 18th century itinerant preacher here in England and here in the American colonies, actually fell into this temptation sometimes, especially while a young man. Flushed with his early successes and the popularity of his ministry, he tended to be quick to assume that ministers in particular who had questions about his ministry were unconverted. They just didn't have the new birth. That's why they don't understand what I'm doing. They just can't be believers. For real. And he would even publish such things in his journals. After Whitefield preached in Northampton at Jonathan Edwards' church in 1740, Edwards took the opportunity to speak with him, a much older and wiser Edwards, I might add, about these things, though Jonathan Edwards appreciated very much Whitefield's preaching at his church and what he was trying to do. He talked to Whitefield about two things. One, giving too much credence to spiritual impulses. Too quickly assuming that's the Holy Spirit moving, that's why I have this impulse or I have this impression or I have this happening in front of me. And not really testing it well by the scriptures. But the second thing Edwards spoke with Whitefield about was judging other persons to be unconverted without really having evidence to show that. Now, that was a difficult pill for Whitefield to swallow. He didn't argue with Edwards, but Jonathan Edwards wrote this after that occasion. "Mr. Whitefield liked me not so well for opposing these things." This was tough. But as Whitefield matured, I think he began to see the wisdom of Edwards' views, and he definitely moderated his critical tendencies. He became much slower to call somebody unconverted. I think this is a lesson we should all learn. Do not be hasty to judge others without Christ, especially when you have very little basis on which to make that decision. You observe one thing in their life, or you see something that's a possible indication of something else, and our mind starts going down the track. Well, if it's that way, then it's this way, then it's that way, then it's this way, and pretty soon that person just, there's no way they're a believer. They just can't be a believer. You know, God has actually given us a tool of due process for making those kind of determinations, which is called church membership, which involves things like church discipline and things of that nature. It's really not our place to go around deciding if everybody else in the whole world is saved or not. We need to be very careful about that kind of a spirit, assuming too quickly. Another way that a censorious spirit can manifest itself is in overlooking people's good qualities and then magnifying their faults. Focusing only on the wrong things they do and letting that shove out of our minds and our perceptions all the good fruit in their lives. The things where they actually are attempting to follow Christ. You know, the Bible warns us in 1 Timothy 6 about evil suspicions. Evil suspicions. That's assuming something about the actions of others that maybe we do not know. That's actually sin on our part. And that shows a lack of love. That can show up in circulating hearsay, rumors about others. Especially, it can show up in putting the worst construction on others' words or attitudes or actions instead of attempting to put them in the best light possible. Perhaps there can be good reason for what they did. Realize the tribes of Israel almost went into civil war over just that very mistake. The tribes that had crossed the Jordan heard that the tribes over on the east side of the Jordan had built an altar. And what did they assume right away? They're going after different gods. Sound the war cry. We're going out there and we're gonna wipe them out because you can't be unfaithful to God. This was righteous indignation. Perfectly justified in their own minds. We are fighting for God. And what did they find out, thankfully, before they started a war? They actually weren't building an altar to another god. They needed to find out what was actually the case before literally bloodshed. And it's not, wouldn't have been the first time or the last time in human history when blood has literally been shed because people assumed things they thought they knew which actually weren't true. Christians of all people should be people who love and therefore put the best construction on what others are doing instead of assuming the worst. Now, of course, what I've said here does not at all mean that love rejects sound judgment. 1 Corinthians 13, for example, says that love rejoices in the truth. That love does not approve wrongdoing. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. So we're not at all arguing for a kind of love that sets aside reason, that sets aside true judgment. In a day of niceness and toleration, it is easy to let love slide into kind of a sentimentalism. Just accept everybody. Everything's fine. And we recognize that temptation. But we've got to watch out for the opposite, in a sense, temptation of using that to justify a critical spirit. The antidote to a false kind of love is not another false kind of love that justifies a critical spirit. The answer is actually to devote ourselves to genuine love as God has revealed it, as the Scriptures teach it. That's what we want. So that's my exhortation. Let me also give you some encouragement. Because I'd like to encourage you with what the Scriptures promise is enjoyed by those who love God and love their neighbors. As you can see, even just starting in our own text here, those who love God and love their neighbors enjoy great confidence in their relationship with God. They enjoy a deep confidence with God, not a brazen presumption, but a deep rest and a joy and a peace in the Holy Spirit. They enjoy, like Romans 5 talks about, the ministrations of the Spirit, even through sufferings which produce hope in their lives. They live a life full of hope. Because the Spirit of God is shedding abroad His love in their hearts. That's what they enjoy. They enjoy, in fact, to turn over to John chapter 17 and verse 26. They enjoy the love that God the Father shares with God the Son. Jesus prayed, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's what they enjoy. They have full joy. Jesus described it in John chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus says, abide in me. Love like I do. Keep my commandments. And what's the result of that? Joy. A true joy that the circumstances of this life cannot touch, cannot take away. It's not a mindless joy, not a ephemeral happiness. It's not a drug-induced kind of joy. Lots of people want that today. If it's not through alcohol or drugs, they'll even try to get prescription drugs to just make them feel good. I want to feel good. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a true love that sees our purpose and place in life and understands what God is accomplishing and the glory of it all. And so there's a deep joy through everything in life. Those who love, those who will really commit themselves to loving the Lord and loving their neighbors, also enjoy sweet fellowship in asking and receiving in prayer. John chapter 16. Let me read that for you in verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. As you enter into this relationship of love, it's brought out in that sweet fellowship of asking and receiving in prayer. That's what people who love deeply get to enjoy. You see, these kind of people are truly happy people. Henry Scougal, in his classic, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, wrote this, behold on what sure foundations his happiness is built, whose soul is possessed with divine love, whose will is transformed into the will of God, and whose greatest desire is that his Maker should be pleased. Oh, the peace, the rest, and the satisfaction that attends such a temper of mind. Have you been enjoying that this past week? Let's not just think about your life in general. Let's make it a little more specific. Have you been enjoying that this past week? What has God brought you through in the experiences of life as you've risen from bed every day and gone about your business? If you'd say, I'm not sure I've been experiencing exactly this, maybe one of the things the Scripture would be telling you to do is consider your love. How do you love your brother? How about the people in your own house? How is your love? Say, parents. You know the frustrations that attend rearing children. Because somehow they don't always fit your plan for the day, right? And they don't always respond the way they're supposed to, and maybe you've given them instructions about things and they haven't followed through on those things. And yes, there can be at times even a righteous anger at sin in the lives of children. But before it's ever righteous anger, it has to be driven by love, doesn't it? Is it merely a frustration? Like, my life isn't working the way I wanted it to today, and so now I'm upset. And is this something God is using for good? Well, I sure don't feel like it right now. You know? I don't want this right now. You put yourself in your own shoes. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's a relative. do you love? Do you love those people that God has put in your life? Love them with the kind of love that Christ has loved you with. Husbands loving your wives in that way. Setting the tone in your households for that kind of love. Training up your children with the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Is that what's going on? Well, we need to think about our love. Because this is what those who love enjoy. Do you want that? This is what you get to enjoy when you love deeply like that. Not only that personal relationship with God, I think, is true for those who love, that great confidence in their relationship with God that John is pointing us to. But I think we can also say from the scripture that those who commit themselves to this kind of love build up the body of Christ. We often think of 1 Corinthians 13 when we think about love, because the great chapter on love. But that comes in a whole section of 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul has been challenging the Corinthians about their loves. Not only chapters 12, 13, and 14, which is the immediate section that it's in on spiritual gifts. You see, the Corinthians had great endowments by the Spirit. They could do wonderful things, but it wasn't building up the body because they didn't love. But you can even back up in that book to chapter 8. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 on meat sacrifice to idols. And how they were to handle that, and how they to navigate that in their lives. But what did the Apostle Paul have to start off with in chapter 8? You think you know so much. You're free to do this because you know so much. You know what the problem is? Knowledge puffs up. But what does love do? That builds up. That edifies others. And because you're not willing to love your brother, you're going wrong. You're not seeing how you ought to act, even though you think you know so much. You've got it all figured out, but you actually don't, because you don't love. You see, those who love build up the body of Christ. And without that love, great knowledge, even, doesn't help. It doesn't help other people to grow in grace. It can actually be used to tear them down. But Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that we are to speak the truth in love so that the whole body grows up in every way into the head, Jesus Christ. That's what those people get to enjoy who love deeply. And so I'd encourage you, love. Give yourself to loving because it will make you very fruitful in the body of Christ. I think there's another dimension we can even bring out from the scriptures. Those who love make the gospel shine brightly before a watching world. Of course, Jesus said that in the text we hear often, John 13:35, which we even sung about in that hymn, Christian Hearts and Love United. John 13:35 says, "By this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." He also said, though, in John chapter 17, verse 23, as he's praying to the Father, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." You see, our love is a factor in our gospel presentation, in showing Christ to the world. We can have wonderfully crafted gospel messages. We can get them all doctrinally right, in terms of what we're presenting to people. But if we won't love, then we're showing the world a distorted gospel. We're not really calling them to Christ. In fact, we make the gospel very unattractive. Why would I want what you have, this gospel, if what I get with it is contention, is always picking on others, it's always putting others down because they're not good enough, so on and so forth. No, the people who love deeply make the gospel shine brightly before a watching world. I would just like to ask you, in light of that encouragement from the scriptures, why should you love? Look at the blessings you get from that. Look at the blessings you get. Ask yourselves, is it not worth the cost? Yes, there is a cost to love. But is it not worth it? Can we as a church together today commit to abide in the love of God by loving one another? This commandment we have from Him, the Scripture says, whoever loves God must also love his brother.